I want you to open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I am going to be teaching you today. I'm going to teach two lessons on this. I haven't taught on this in a while, but I want to continue this series. I don't want to forget about this because it's important. I'm trying to. I want to teach you. Wait a minute. I think it's 2 Timothy. Sorry. No. Nope, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. I want to continue to teach you on the Word of God and how we got our Bible. Remember, I've been teaching on the preservation of the Scriptures, the Bible version issue. Now, there's a lot of reading here today, so you'll have to bear with me here. But I want to ask you a question. Have you wondered, how did we get to this point of all of these versions of Scriptures? And did it come by an innocent way that these people have these the NIV, for let's say the critical texts, the Alexandrian texts? Is it all in innocency? Did it just happen that way? For instance, why do these Bibles destroy the deity of Christ? Why do they attempt to do that, these modern versions? Why do they do that? Is there a root to that? Or is it just they just messed up on the translation? Well, I'm here to tell you, no, it was deliberate. But there's a reason why. Because if the fruit is bad, the root is bad. Okay? The root of it is the issue. Where did it come from? And we're going to get into, we talked about the apostolic period, right? And how the apostles had stated that there was an attack on the Bible. They said it. There's an attack on the Word of God, the deity of Christ, the Gnostics. All this stuff was going on. It was an attack. But now what I want to do today is in two parts probably, this is what I'm thinking here, on this period, the post-apostolic period, and the attempt to replace the apostolic Bible with a corruption. I want to talk to you about the heresies, the historical heresies that founded these modern perversions, where it came from, and what the heresies were, and why these Bibles have these heresies in them. Like, they teach these heresies. Why do they teach them? Because sometimes for you and I, there's like this great disconnect of history that we're just like, well, I mean, it's the NIV and Westcott and Hort, and no, it didn't start with Westcott and Hort. It goes way back. And there's a reason why the manuscripts that they took their texts from, there's a reason why their modern versions are corrupt. It's because the manuscripts were purposely corrupted. It wasn't an accident. It's not just a difference of opinion. Do you understand? It's not just a difference of opinion. It's not just by accident. No, these were known heretics of the times that brought these manuscripts out and purposely perverted the Word of God. They purposely did it. Satan purposely did it. While men slept, these seeds were sown. And they look so identical, close to the real thing. But when you start to look at it and examine it, you start to see, no, this isn't the real thing. There's a reason. There's an agenda that took place. And here's where we find it. In the post-apostolic times, right after the apostles died, that's when the full court press came on to corrupt the Word of God, because the ones that had that authority were dead. And that was passed on to the churches. But men crept in unawares. Let's look at Jude here. Let's look at Jude real quick. And we'll actually take that for our text here to get started. We'll be in the Bible a few different things. A lot of things I'm going to read you historically. I'm going to read you about the heresies, the historical heresies. You've got to understand why these versions are the way they are. And the only way you can understand that is if you understand where these heresies came from and why they're in these modern versions today. Like, it's not an accident. They're in there for a reason. They were taught. And their manuscripts come from that. He says in verse number 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares." They crept in. Nobody knew. They were unaware. "Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Wait a minute, doesn't that sound familiar? What do those modern versions do? Denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." So, he's talking about these men that crept in, and their goal was to corrupt the Word of God. Their goal was to corrupt the churches. Now, what's the best way you can corrupt the churches is to corrupt the book that the churches follow. Right. If they can corrupt the Word of God, then that's what they're going to do. So we're first going to cover today the Alexandrian school. And then this afternoon we'll probably get into the Antiochian school, but we're going to cover Alexandria, and we're going to cover all the heresies that arose. We're going to cover the main men that pushed these heresies, and you're going to find that not much has changed. You're going to see the same heresies are there today, and people are always surprised, and they see, well, this is a new sect or a new... No, it's not new. They've been around for a while. Right? They're there. So, John Bergen said this. He said, "The history of the New Testament text is the history of a conflict between God and Satan." That's what it's been. It's been a war. Right? I want you to consider some of the testimonies to the severe attack upon the Bible during the 200 to 300 years following the apostles. Didn't take long during that 200 to 300 years after the apostles. Man, the attack was on. Satan was trying his best to stop the true word of God that the churches were using. He wanted to stop that because he knows where the power is. The power is in the word of God. Amen? And he knows that. That's why he wants to keep you from it and me from it. Right? Consider Frederick Nolan. He said, "In the age in which the Latin Vulgate was formed, the church was infested with Origenists and Arians." We're going to explain to you what those are and who they are. Origen was a wicked little perverted heretic. Little Fruit Loop. "An affinity between any manuscript and that version consequently conveyed some suspicion that its text was corrupted. The founders of those different sects had tampered with the text of Scripture. In some instances, the genuine text had been wholly superseded by the spurious additions." That's it. That was written in an inquiry into the integrity of the Greek Vulgate, 1815. Scrivener said this, "It is no less true to fact than paradoxical in sound that the worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed." These heresies are old. That's why they're dangerous. I'm going to read you some of them. If you're paying attention, you're going to be able to identify the sects of people that and the cults that follow these today. You're going to be like, "Oh, I've heard that." I'm going to give you an interesting one on baptism. I want you to listen close to that one. Okay, he said, "The African fathers and the whole Western, with a portion of the Syrian church, used far inferior manuscripts to those employed by Stunica or Erasmus or Stephen 13 centuries after when molding the Textus Receptus." John Bergen said this, "In the age which immediately succeeded the apostolic, there were heretical teachers, not a few, who, finding their tenets refuted by the plain word of God, bent themselves against the written word with all their power. From seeking to evacuate its teaching, it was but a single step to seeking to falsify its testimony." So they said, "All right, the Bible doesn't support my heresy, so I'm going to rewrite the Bible." That's what they did. Hence, the older is better, right? Well, if it's old and ancient, it must be true. Why? Old ancient people lied too. Right? We know that Origen in Palestine, Lucian at Antioch, Hesius in Egypt revised the text of the New Testament. Unfortunately, they did their work in an age when such fatal misapprehension prevailed on the subject that each in turn will have inevitably imported a fresh assortment of monstra into the sacred text. Add the baneful influence of such spirits as Theophilus, the sixth bishop of Antioch in AD 168. See, what happened in Antioch is after a while, Antioch basically gave in to Rome. That's why churches have to live on from their children, through their children. Because eventually they all apostatize. Where are the seven churches in Revelation? Gone. But we are the children of those churches. Amen? See? Tatian, Ammonius, etc., of whom there must have been a vast number in the primitive age, some of whose productions we know for certain were freely multiplied in every quarter of ancient Christendom. Add the fabricated gospels which anciently abounded, and we have sufficiently explained how it comes to pass that not a few of the codices of ancient Christendom must have exhibited a text which was even scandalously corrupted. That was from the Revision Revised. Good book, by the way. Dionysius, a pastor at Corinth, in a letter dated about AD 168 to 176, testified that his own letters as well as the scriptures had been altered. He said, "For when the brethren desired me to write epistles, I did so, and these the apostles of the devil have filled with tares, cutting out some things and adding others, for whom the woe is reserved. It is not marvelous, therefore, if some have set themselves to tamper with the Dominical Scriptures as well, since they have also laid their designs against the writings that do not class as such." Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea, the Ecclesiastical History of the Martyrs of Palestine. He recorded, they said, listen, the attack was on. Yeah. Hippolytus said this. He wrote sometime around AD 230, "They, the heretics, laid hands fearlessly on the divine scriptures, saying that they had corrected them." Mm-hmm. Irenaeus, who died in 202 AD, complained that the Marsonians, that's how you say it, right? Marsonians? Okay, I thought that's how it was. I wanted to call them Macaronians, but I just decided I better call them Marsonians. Complained that the Marsonians produced an unspeakable number of apocryphal and spurious writings, which they themselves has forged. We're going to explain to you who those guys are. Wicked. Valentinians, they themselves had forged to bewilder the minds of the foolish. In writing against the Valentinians, he said, "They, however, who would be wiser than the apostles, write in the following manner," according to, referring to Matthew 11:27, "No man knew the Father but the Son. And they explained it as if the true God were known to none prior to our Lord's advent, and that God who was announced by the prophets, they alleged to be the Father of Christ." See how they corrupted it? They changed it, that no man knew the Father but the Son. You know, they tried to see, no one knew who God was. Right. They're corrupting. See, they corrupted the text to fit their false doctrine. Because they held things that were not accepted by the established churches. When I mean, I don't mean establishment churches, I mean the churches, the regular churches. They could not bear that, and the churches did not accept their spurious teachings, so they made a text. They made a text to refer to it so they could push their heresy. Tertullian said this, "In prescription against heretics, complained that the Marsonite and the Valentinian heretics tampered with the scriptures. He said they abused scripture by the rejection of parts or through changing, by diminishing or adding, and also by false interpretation. He charged the Marcionites of being especially guilty of textual corruption and the Valentinians with using perverse interpretations, though they also have added and taken away. He argues that the genuine text is in the hands of the Catholic churches," referring not to the Roman Catholic Church, but to the sense of the churches in general. So he meant that as all churches, because their text is older than that of the heretics. He maintains that the late date of the changed manuscripts proves their forgery. So sometimes in history, when that word Catholic is used, it doesn't mean what it means now. It doesn't mean what it means after Constantine and after the times of when the Roman Catholic Church was set up. Sometimes it just means the churches in general. Right. It just means all of the churches agreed to this. They believed this. They held to this as a standard. So it doesn't always believe that. I mean that. So it actually has a previous definition. Yes. Yes. Yep, it sure does. What's that? Yes, they changed the definition of that. Absolutely. Yep. Rome changed it to the big C, right? Yep. It just meant that all the churches that were in agreement, they all came. They were all. Yep. 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 It just means universal. That's right. So. Yep. Yep. And you'll see it in historical writings. You'll see it a lot in church history. You'll see that term used a lot. And you have to understand, you have to look at the time frame the word was used, because words change their meanings over time. They progress. What is it? Etymology, is that? No, what's that? Is that what it's called? Yeah, the origin of words. Like, so you have to, if you study like the origin of that word and go back, this is where it's changed over time, you know. So, a man named Gaius said this, or spelled Caius, who wrote between AD 175 and 200. He named a bunch of heretics, Theodosius, Hermophiles, Apollonitis, as heretics who prepared corrupted copies of the scriptures and who had disciples who multiplied copies of their fabrications. So these guys are writing back then and they're saying, listen, they're corrupting the Bible. They're corrupting the received text that the churches have accepted. That's very important for you to understand, because modern textual critics do not talk about that. They never tell you that there are people out there corrupting the Word of God back then. They make you think, well, everybody was always in agreement. They always used the same book. No, 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 no. There were men that crept in unawares. They were trying to corrupt the Word of God. That's right. That's what they were doing. That was in the Revision Revised as well. Gaius named four heretics who denied the deity of Christ and who were altering the text and distributing copies made by their disciples. Gaius said their guilt was certain because they could not produce the originals from which they made their copies. So here's the thing, okay? They would write out a text and say, see, this is the Bible. Well, then Gaius would ask them, well, what did you copy that from? You're not an apostle. You didn't receive it firsthand. So where did you get that from? And they could not produce anything where they got that from. So they discounted it as a forgery. And they knew it. And then they started to examine the text, and you see all their heresies in there. So then you understand what their goal was, what they were doing. They were purposely corrupting the Word of God. That was their purpose, by Satan. Note the following amazing quote by Gaius, which opens for us a window into that era as to the activities of false teachers and the manifold changes they made to the New Testament manuscripts, disagreeing among themselves as much as they disagreed with the apostles. Yeah, he said this, the divine scriptures these heretics have audaciously corrupted, laying violent hands upon them under pretense of correcting them. That I bring no false accusation, anyone who is disposed may easily convince himself. He has put to collect the copies belonging to these persons severally, then to compare one with another, and he will discover that their discrepancies is extraordinary. Those of one group at all events will be found discordant with those of Theodotus. Now plenty of specimens of either sort are obtainable, inasmuch as these men's disciples have industriously multiplied the so-called corrected copies of their respective teachers, which are in reality nothing else but corrupted copies. With the foregoing copies again, those of Hermophilus will be found entirely at variance. As for the copies of Apollonitis, they even contradict one another. Nay, let anyone compare the fabricated text with these persons put forth in the first instance with that which exhibits their latest perversions of the truth, and he will discover that the disagreement between them is even excessive. Of the enormity of the offense of which these men have been guilty, they must needs themselves be fully aware. Either they do not believe that the divine scriptures are the utterance of the Holy Ghost, in which case they are to be regarded as unbelievers. We see a pattern, don't we? Westcott and Hort. Same thing. Right? Yep. Seeing that the copies under discussion are their own actual handiwork, and they know full well that not such as these are the scriptures which they received at the hands of their catechismal teachers. Else let them produce the originals from which they made their transcripts. Certain of them indeed have not even condescended to falsify scripture, but entirely reject law and prophets alike. That was from Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History, and it was cited by Bergen in the Revision Revised. So what did he mean by this? Here's some observations to summarize what he said. Number one, the false teachers who were tampering with the text were those who held heresies pertaining to the person of Jesus Christ. When you see those heresies in those false perverts, you know exactly what spirit those are from. Yep. Listen to that sermon, the message I did on the Antichrist Bible versions, Thus, we can assume that the changes that they made were associated with their heresies and were for the purpose of modifying the scriptures to their heretical doctrine. What group does that now? Bingo. New World Translation. You read their words on, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Seventh-day Adventists, they do the same thing, yeah. But maybe they use the King James. I think maybe they do, the SDAs. Yeah, I think they use the King James, yeah, but they still pervert it. But the New World Translation, if you look at that and you go to the deity of Christ, each one, you will each verse on the deity of Christ, they've altered and they've changed. That's the main one, they say a God. Right. And then they say, any other one that they don't alter. Well, I'm going to show you where that came from today. The historical point when that came in, when they changed, God was manifest in the flesh. I'm going to show you where they did that. And the root of that, where that came from. Very clear where they got that from. Okay. Thus, we can assume that the changes they made, they were associated with their heresy. That's why the New World Translation, that's why they did. And by the way, it's interesting that Westcott and Hort's text and Roman Catholicism, some of the other texts from the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus or whatever you call them, those two texts, the Roman texts there, they push some of these heresies. They just explain them away. Number two, the heretics disagreed among themselves and made changes to the text that were contradictory to those made in other manuscripts by other heretics. See, the heretics couldn't, they just kept fighting each other for supremacy. They couldn't agree on anything. Number three, this type of thing is exactly what we see in the Egyptian manuscripts that are preferred by the modern textual critics. Vaticanus, New Testament, disagrees with Sinaiticus in over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. 3,000 places. That's right. Not counting spelling mistakes. The Papyrus 45 disagrees with Papyrus 66 in 73 places. Apart from obvious scribal mistakes in the mere 70 verses that these fragments are extant. Yeah. That's not God. Clement of Alexandria mentioned in 150 to 230 AD is when he lived, he mentions the following heretics in Egypt in the second century. The Valentinians, the Basilidians, the Marcionites, there you go. The Peredi, I don't know who they are. The Ancranites, the Docetites, they're hard to say. Whatever, they're heretics. The Hamites, the Cainites, the Ophites. Wow, those are a lot of heretics. The Simonians, Eutychites. Clement complained that some of these tampered with the Gospels for their own sinister ends. All this list of heretics. Eusebius said this. He listed many spurious books that were produced by the heretics under the name of the apostles, mentioning Peter, Thomas, and Matthew, Andrew, and John. He called these writings the fictions of heretical men, and warned they are to be rejected as altogether absurd and impious. Amen. Augustine even said, he testified that some had omitted John 7:53-8:11 from manuscripts. He said, certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's acts of forgiveness toward the adulteress, as if he who had said no sin no more had granted permission to sin. Right. Yeah, even Augustine said that. We're going to get into some of these heretics. Number two, I want you to consider some examples of the attacks upon the Bible by heretics during this period. So now we're going to get into these heresies. And you're going to recognize some of these heresies because they're still here today. There's nothing new under the sun. They just change it around a little bit. They modify a little bit, but it's the same heresy. They might change the name a little bit, but they teach the same thing. They're teaching falsehoods. So the first one that really had a major impact on the Bible version issue. See, that's the problem. We don't ever relate like those heretics of old to a Bible version issue. Like, we can't imagine that. But heretics produced versions of Scripture. They did. They had to. So they could pretend to have an authority. Right. So the first, I believe, and the most influential group ever would have to be the Gnostics. Gnosticism. It has to be the heresy that had the most impact of the time because it just spread from Gnosticism into everything. Gnosticism refers to the doctrine of salvation through a secret knowledge of divine things. Right. The Greek word gnosis means knowledge. Knowledge is a broad term encompassing a wide variety of heresy held both by non-Christians and those who professed Christ. Gnosticism was developed by non-Christians who borrowed from Greek philosophy, Judaism, and Oriental mysticism, the Kabbalah, things like that. Elements of Gnosticism were then borrowed by professing Christians who intermingled Gnostic thought with New Testament teaching. John warned about it, and I'm going to get to the scriptures on that in a little while, but John warned about it because he saw it. It was rising in his time, and he said, this is happening. Paul, we covered this last time, but Paul warned about it. Peter warned about it. James warned about it. Jude warned about it. Jesus warned about it. Right? He warned them, these guys are going to come in and they're going to do some damage to the word. They're going to try. They're going to attempt to. Gnosticism denied that the world was made directly by the one God of the Bible. Instead, it taught that God was separated from the allegedly evil creation by a system of emanations or angels. Yep. Gnostics taught that that matter was evil and that spirit was good. That's Mary Baker Eddy. Yep. Same thing. Nothing's changed. Therefore, they were faced with the problem of how a good God could create an evil world. A system of emanations was their answer. That is, there emanated from God an infinite chain of beings that became increasingly evil. Finally, at the end of the line came the demiurge, or somewhat evil God, who was identified with the Jehovah of the Old Testament and who was thought to be the creator of the world and man. What does Romans chapter 1 tell us? They changed the truth of God into a lie. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So they had to change him. So if they're going to change who God is, they have to write a book that does that. And a false Christ, right? They have to write a false book, a false witness. That's what they did. Satan knows full well that he cannot do away with Christ. He cannot do away with God because it's written on their hearts. Right? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Right? So you're not going to do away with God. But Satan's a master pervert. He is a pervert. He perverts everything he touches. Yep. Gnostics differentiated between the Christ spirit and the man Jesus. This is going to explain a lot to you. If you're listening, pay attention. You say, this is long, Pastor. You're going through all these facts. You need it. You need to have some kind of understanding of how this all came about. So you don't just sound like some guys I've heard evangelists have been preaching for 30 years that stand up and just say, bless God, Paul used the King James Bible. No, he actually didn't. Oh, really? He didn't. And you sound like a dum-dum. You just sound, I'm sorry, but you sound like a dum-dum. They have good lollipops, but they're not logical. I mean, it's just, I'm telling you, I've heard it, and then people laugh and mock at us because we don't know what we're talking about. It's like last night. I'll give you an example. This was he a Marine or Army? What was he? Navy soldier, sailor, whatever he calls himself. He was giving everybody a hard time and saying, it's because of me you can do this. I'm like, nah, seriously, it's not. But anyway, we're going to talk about military worship sometime, but not today. But he was saying that over and over, and I said, well, let's talk about history. Didn't know a thing about history. Didn't know a thing about the First Amendment, Brother Finney. So I'm trying to teach him something, and he won't listen. He said, we got our First Amendment by rebellion. I said, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. Okay. I don't have a problem with that. Romans 13, right? But then I explained we got it from biblical principles. And then I tried to explain it, and I said, tell me about Patrick Henry. Tell me about all these men. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about the history. Didn't want to do it. Why? And see, that's this same issue is more even more important than this, is understanding the history of these things, understand how we got them, and understand these Gnostics. So you could say, so when these people, you see them on the street, and they are Gnostics, and they are mixing it with Christianity, you could say, you know what, I know where you got that from. God warned us about that, but you know what, you got it from Gnosticism, and it's a very old heresy. It's been around a long time. It's not new. And you watch and be surprised that you actually understand what you're talking about. There's nothing wrong with being an educated believer. Really, there isn't. There's too many lazy Christians out there that won't learn anything. I've heard pastors say they can't teach their flocks anything because they can't bear it, so they have to wait for Bible school. Well, I refuse to believe that. I absolutely don't believe that. If you have the Spirit of God in you, then you ought to have a desire to learn about God, learn about His book, and know some things, and be able to intelligently share that with others. Amen. And it's not a sin to be knowledgeable and understand the truth and be able to help others. It's incumbent upon us to do that. We've been entrusted with it. Amen. Anyway, so the Gnostics, they differentiated between the Christ spirit and the man Jesus. There was a great variety of Gnostic systems, but a common pattern ran through them all. From the pleroma, or spiritual world, of aeons, the divine Christ descended and united himself for a time between the baptism and the passion. We're going to talk about adoptionism and some other things too. To the historical personage. See, they're saying Christ evolved, basically. He was a created being that evolved. Yeah, that's adoptionism, yep. Yep, we're going to get to that too, which is still Gnostic in its teaching. It's all the same, right? According to Gnostic teaching, certain select individuals called spirituals are chosen to come to an understanding of the secret gnosis. This is where you hear things like Manly P. Hall's Secret Teachings of All Ages. You see the Kabbalah. You see the Masonic orders. You're starting to see a pattern. The Catholic priest, the mysteries, the guardians of the mysteries, right? Well, let me help you. Paul revealed the mysteries. There aren't the mystery's not there. It's been revealed. Amen. Right? Paul revealed the mystery, didn't he? Yep. There were those seven mysteries in the Bible primarily, and they've been revealed to us. They're not secret, and we're supposed to shout it from the rooftops. Amen. There is no secret knowledge. Amen. It's been revealed through Jesus Christ, manifest in the flesh. God Almighty. Amen? The mystery of iniquity has been revealed, right? The mystery of godliness has been revealed. Amen. So the mystery of the of the Jews and Gentiles coming together in one body, right? Being Christians has been revealed. Paul revealed the mystery, didn't he? So these Gnostics, but they want to have this secret knowledge, this secret teaching, this secret thing. Yeah, control. That's right. That's what it is. So they have certain individuals called these spirituals. This promoted an aristocratic pride among those who thought of themselves as the chosen ones. Of course it would. It would lift you up with pride. The idea was borrowed by Christian Gnostics who taught that Jesus was one of these spirituals and that he learned the Gnosis in Egypt. Oh, this is a very serious teaching here that they teach. We're going to get to that. We're going to talk about what they say Jesus did when he was in Egypt. Yeah, all that. Yep. This doctrine is still held today and is taught in a book such as the Aquarian Gospel of Jesus, the Christ. David Cloud said he studied and read that before he was converted. It reminds you of the Ascended Masters. Same concept, right? They're just, right. They're all Ascended Masters. All these different men. And they all look the same, by the way. They all look like Caesar Borgia or whatever his name is. Is that his name? I think it's his name. Whatever. One of those devils. Stop talking, Dave. As Gnosticism taught that the material creation is evil, most Gnostics held extreme ascetic ideas about sex and marriage, believing that marriage is evil. That's right. At the opposite end of the scale were Gnostics who lived very licentious lives, claiming that they were the pearls who could not be stained by an external mud. These included Carpocrates and his son Epiphanes, who taught that promiscuity was God's law. Yep. Gnosticism focused on secret knowledge and traditions. Secret teachings allegedly passed down from Adam or from Jesus or from the apostles. By its very nature, it was complicated and difficult to understand. Of course it was. It was supposed to be. I mean, you ever read just like a small portion of a Masonic book? It's the most confusing bunch of nonsense you'll ever see in your life. Right. So you have to have some... We're going to talk about that. Some enlightened. Dave, we've heard about you. Knock it off. I've shook your hand before. Sorry, old habits die hard, guys. The seedbed for Gnosticism was Alexandria. Oh, no wonder. That makes sense, doesn't it? Alexandria, Egypt. We know that lots of bad things happen in Alexandria and lots of bad things happen in Egypt. Who knows? We understand that where were the head of the mysteries? Egypt. When the Jews were carried out, they took certain things with them. We're not going to get into it today, but we will. I want to preach a message called "It's the Jesuits, not the Jews, stupid." But I can't wait for that. That'll be fun. That'll make me a lot of friends. Yeah. 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 There you go. Yes. Well, when they here's the, and I don't have time to get into this, but I did a long time. Remember my Nimrod? Who listened to my Nimrod series? Some of you weren't even here. It was way a long time ago. If you go back and listen to that, when they worshiped the Apis bull, where did they get that bull from? Egypt. It was a god of Egypt. They took their magic from Egypt. That's where they got it from. Yes. That's where they got their magic from. Like he said, I threw that gold in there and out came a calf. stinking people. It was their fault. I don't know what happened. I was just like throwing gold in a fire, and all of a sudden, out came a calf. Yeah. That one didn't go over too well, did it?
No.
Moses, I don't think Moses believed that. He was a little upset. Okay. The seedbed for Gnosticism was Alexandria, Egypt. Some of the influential Gnostics who taught at Alexandria were, how do you say this guy's name? P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. Anybody know how to say his name? Ptolemy? Ptolemy, is that it?
Ptolemy.
Yeah, the P is silent, isn't it? Ptolemy, excuse me. Basilides, Isidore, Carpocrates, Epiphanes, and Valentinius. Gnosticism was so widespread that it almost overthrew sound New Testament faith in some parts of the world, particularly in Egypt. Gnosticism, at any rate, came within an ace of swamping the central tradition. It's a narrow way, the truth is. Few there be that find it, right? Okay, so let's go to the Bible. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 18. Gnosticism was fought back then. John was warning. In verse number 18, we're going to read verse number 18 to 27 here. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us. Who was that? The Gnostics. Now, the principles still apply to us today, but the Gnostics went out from them. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. You're not going to, if you read those perversions, you're going to know that's not the Bible. Those Gnostic teachings are not the Word of God. I have not written unto you, because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is a promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. He's talking about spiritual seduction. He's saying, I'm writing this to you because they're coming to seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. You know, so he's warning them what was coming. He's saying these Gnostics are on their way, and they're going to cause a lot of damage. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Where have you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world? So they were denying the body, right, of Christ. They were denying it. So he goes on to say here that in verse number 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. You understand, he's not saying these are atheists. These are religious people that are perverting the truth. Right? We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. John is saying, listen, what I'm speaking to you is the truth. They're speaking lies to you, and you know I've not changed what I've taught you since the beginning when I taught it to you. But these men are perverting the truth on purpose. They're trying to seduce you. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Excuse me. So he's telling them, listen, this is what they're doing. 2 John verse 7, excuse me. He goes on to talk about these men again. He says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. He says, look, they're coming. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. What's the doctrine of Christ? The whole of Scripture. It all is about Jesus. See that? He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't bless him. He has a curse upon him. He's Antichrist. Let him be accursed. And so say I again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Whew. That's pretty powerful, ain't it? Paul refutes the Gnostic type teachings also. Turn to Colossians chapter 8, or Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Oh, why did he bring that up? Who is he battling? Who is he writing against? The Greek, the philosophers of the time. They were already perverting the word of God. They were already philosophizing the scriptures. They were already doing it in Paul's day. There was one kingpin of it, and we'll get to him in a little while. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What is Gnosticism, the rudiments of the world? Yeah. It's not after Christ. Right? For in him dwelleth all... Look at this. Why is he saying this? They were attacking it. That's right. Look what he says. He said, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What I'm trying to do for you today is to show you in Paul's time with the scriptures what he was fighting. Historically, this was happening right in his day, and he's writing about it here, and he's saying, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, why? Because the philosophies of men were denying it. The Gnostics and the philosophers were denying it right there. And he's warning them. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He goes on to say, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So he's warning them about what's happening. In verse number 18, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men? Gnostics. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Paul's warning him this is going on right there, right? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse number 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's Gnosticism, right? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What'd they do? What did the Gnostics do? Forbidding to marry. They said marriage is wicked. There you go. That's the rudiments of Catholicism. Yeah. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Amen. Right. Right. What does he say in verse number 7? He says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Amen. Don't listen to that nonsense. Amen? Yeah, like Paul Bunyan. That was ridiculous. 1 Timothy 6:20. Look at this. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Amen. Amen. Brother Finney, that means he was entrusted with something, wasn't he? Yeah. Amen. 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 That's a biblical concept. Right. See that? Right. Yep. Oh, I can't wait to preach a sermon on that. Amen. Brother Finney's wrote on it, but I'm gonna preach on it too. Amen. He's wrote a lot of stuff on it. Amen. It's a biblical principle. Amen. And I'm gonna feel the need to preach on it. He wrote a lot of stuff on that and put that together, and I'm going to preach on that for a reason, because there's a lot of people out there that are trying to say that that concept came from the law, and that's not true. Yeah, and they're using the same principles. Yeah. Exactly. Not in the light. Right. But they're still doing it. Exactly. So we're going to talk about that and prove that. That's going to be important. You know, he's already written on it, but I'm going to preach on it as a pastor because it's important.
Now that you're like talking about Gnosticism, it ties right in there. They make it sound like it's Gnostic. Like only a certain few really understand. So just follow us.
Exactly. Exactly. That's true. He said, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust and avoid profane and vain babblings. Look at this. An opposition of science falsely so called. What was that? Gnosticism. It's Gnosticism. Opposition of science falsely so called. That's what they taught. Amen. Yeah, all of it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, obviously, verse number 16. What does he say here? But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. He says, just ignore them. Stay away. Shun them. Shun them. Cut them off. Turn your back on them. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. What did Gnosticism do? Increase unto more ungodliness. And it proved itself in the scriptures that they produced, the false scriptures they produced. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. They did it on purpose. And then we have Marcion. He's the next heretic we're going to talk about. His heresy was a very powerful heresy as well. And it affected a lot of people. And it is still believed today. We've met these men that you would think are Christians, but they're not. They're not. They hold Marcion's heresy. They hold it. According to Tertullian, Marcion was a Christian who turned aside to Gnostic heresies. Justin Martyr and Irenaeus wrote against him. Besides Origen and Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian in the West and Epiphanes in the East, elaborately refuting his teaching and give us large information as to his method of handling. Now, we're not siding with Origen. Origen just wrote about the heresies that this man believed. Origen was a heretic too. He was on the other spectrum of heresy. So we're going to get to him too, okay? He's a big one. That one, I'll probably stop with Marcion probably, and then we'll pick it up in the afternoon with the rest of it. But according to Tertullian, Marcion was a Christian who turned aside to Gnostic heresies. And that's what Marcion believed, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New. And that the Old Testament and New Testaments are contradictory. So you see what I mean? We see a lot of people that believe this. They don't understand what they're believing. But they act like the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That's what they're believing, this age-old heresy. Well, the God of the Old Testament, he was different. The God of the New Testament is a lot nicer than the God of the Old Testament. John R. Rice wrote a book called Is God a Dirty Bully? I have it back there if you want to see it. And he was actually preaching against this heresy. Because they act like the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Exactly. Exactly. And they act like Jehovah is this big tyrant bully. The Father is a big bully in heaven. And Jesus came and softened it up a little bit. I've heard fundamentalists preach like that, by the way. Yeah. Yeah. And some of them probably don't realize what they're saying. Okay, but when you listen to what they're saying, they're basically saying that Jesus came to save us from that mean old God in heaven that wanted to hurt us. And that's not the gospel. No. You know, that's not the gospel. So that's what he believed. He looked upon Christ as some type of a phantom and not a real man. He taught that Christ redeemed Old Testament rebels such as Cain and Korah. He denied the bodily resurrection. What did we just read about? Yeah. They denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They didn't like that. The bodily resurrection. JWs. Same thing JWs believe. Marcion. Same heretics. Same heresies. You see how they're not new? They've been around. They just repackaged them. Right? Marcion was not afraid to tamper with the scriptures. In particular, he removed portions of them. Marcion and his followers have betaken themselves to mutilating the scriptures. They assert that these alone are authentic, which they themselves have shortened. Irenaeus wrote in 150 AD. Marcion has left a mark on the text of scripture of which traces are distinctly recognizable at the present day. Bergen and Miller, Causes of the Corruption. In light of Marcion's habit of shortening the scriptures, it is important to note that the chief characteristic of the modern critical text is its omissions compared to the received text. The omissions alone total 2,886 words, equivalent to removing the entire books of 1 and 2 Peter from the New Testament. That's how much. No fear of God before their eyes, none whatsoever. None. Next heretic, Valentinius. Valentinius lived in Egypt in the 2nd century. Valentinius taught a convoluted Plato-influenced Gnostic doctrine that God the Father, Christ, and the Holy Spirit were all somehow created. The Father was created by the first great cause, and Christ and the Holy Spirit were subsequently created by the Father. Valentinius denied the Godhead of Jesus Christ. He made a sharp distinction between the Word and the Son. Right. That's what the Arians did, yep. According to the Valentinians, the Word is God, but the Son is something lesser. Now, where have we heard a similar teaching at? Yeah, that's true. Mormons do that too. Modern day JWs. With that verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. See that? That's where it came from. That's where it came from. Mm-hmm. I think the Mormons, do the Mormons say that too? I have to check on that. A God. I think they might say that, don't they? I think the Mormons do say that as well. But I know the JWs do not believe he is God. They say he is a God. They separate the Word and they separate that. Yeah, I've preached on that series on Mormonism. Ooh, it's creepy. What a bunch of perverts. What a bunch of perverts. Joseph Smith was a pimp. Have you heard that series? Oh, man, you should listen to that.
I spoke with a Mormon at school, and he said that they believe that all of the church
Right, and all that is that's the same. What do you call that? What's the word? Not reformation. Restoration. That's all the restoration movement. It's a lie. The Campbellites did the same thing. It's nothing but a lie. It's part of the restoration movement. They always say that. Either the Bible's true, and he will receive glory in the church throughout all ages, a world without end, or it's not true. And we hold that it is true, and there have always been local New Testament churches since the apostles that have held the faith, once delivered unto the saints. But the restoration movement preaches another gospel. It's a lie. The JWs do the same thing. Right, and I also believe a lot of the Protestant Reformation teach that too. Not all the reformers, but many of them act like all of a sudden Martin Luther popped up and the gospel came back. Yeah, it was gone for like 500 years and Martin Luther brought it out. What a joke. What an absolute bunch of nonsense. And this is why I get in trouble with reformers. This is why Paul, what's his name? Flynn. No, not Washer. Me and Paul Washer, we got videos together. We're those lordship guys. Yeah, then we don't. I'm sending Paul a King James Bible. He needs one bad. And Paul Flynn needs real history. That's what he needs, and a lot of help. So, yeah. Anyway, Valentinius, he lived in Egypt in the second century. He was influenced heavily by Plato. According to the Valentinians, the word of God, they separated the two, right? Another heresy associated with Valentinius, or at least with some of his followers, was Docetism, which was an attack upon the humanity of Christ. According to this doctrine, Christ's human nature was only an appearance. Docetism altogether denied the real, humanly sensuous. Side of Christ's life, and only acknowledged as real the revelation of the divine being. Yep, Docetism was a most subtle element which wrought variously before it had any discernible concentration in any leading men or sects, and it infused its unreal and fantastic leaven into various Gnostic sects and other later ones which grew out of Gnosticism. It was a deep, natural, rationalistic, pseudo-spiritualistic, anti-incarnation element. It was firmly set against the real union of the divine and human in Christ and against all dogmas which depend upon the reality of the incarnation. So what were they denying? Who knows what that doctrine's called? What doctrine were they denying?
Well, I don't know the name of it.
The doctrine of the incarnation. What is that called? In essence, it's called the incarnation, but it's called the hypostatic union. Okay, both man and God together. Fully God, fully man. The hypostatic union. Can I explain it fully? Nope. I just believe it. I just believe it. That's right. His ways are above our ways, right? We just believe what God said. That's it. So that was a heresy there that they held to, Docetism, and they were against the union of that divine and human in Christ. And this is what John was speaking about. He was saying, look, if they don't have the doctrine of Christ, this Bible, especially in the New Testament, is the doctrine of Christ. If they don't understand the bodily, the death, the incarnation, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are not a child of God.
Right.
If they deny any portions of that, they are not a child of God. They are antichrist, and let them be accursed. Even if they say they love Jesus. Jesus loves you. He loves you. Only in Northfield. Adam has that picture. Adam sent that picture. That picture's scary still. Were you there, Brother Giannis? You weren't at that event? You were there one day. Man. You saw that lady, right? Oh, she was scary. That, oh, okay, okay. It always makes you wonder if, like, a house fell on her or something. And all you could see is the ruby red slippers or something. It was really weird. Anyway. Sorry. Just, it's really scary. Wow. Anyway, moving right along. Adoptionism. That's the next heresy. This was the heresy already briefly touched upon, that Jesus was born an ordinary man and that he became the Son of God at his baptism when the Christ Spirit came upon him. There was a strong movement in the early centuries to deny Christ's true deity and true humanity. The chief means by which this was done, and which finds expression down to our own day, is technically known as adoptionism or spirit Christology. The heresy follows this line of reasoning. Jesus of Nazareth, an ordinary man of unusual virtue, was adopted by God into divine sonship by the advent of the Christ Spirit at his baptism. Therefore, Jesus became Christ at his baptism rather than the fact that he was always the Christ from eternity. What is that? What do we call that doctrine, that he was always Christ from eternity? The eternal sonship of Christ. John Gill preached a good sermon on that. And in his writings, you can read that too, as a good sermon. The eternal sonship of Christ. He is eternal. Okay? All right? So they preach that, therefore, Jesus Christ became Christ at his baptism rather than the fact that he was always the Christ from eternity. And though united for a time, Jesus and Christ were separated personages. It's almost like Superman and Clark Kent or something. Right? Yeah. Many names and groups are associated with this wicked teaching, foremost of whom were the Gnostics. Sabellianism, thank you, Sabellianism. This heresy taught by Sabellius in the early 3rd century denied the doctrine of the Trinity. We've heard that, haven't we? That's all over the place today. They hate the Trinity. Yep. Claiming that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are merely three ways in which God has revealed himself, and that they are not the three eternal persons in one God. The one divine substance simply assumes three forms, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, in its threefold relation to the world. In illustration of this, Sabellius compares the Father to the visible globe of the Son to its illuminating effects, and the Spirit to its warming influence. While the Son, per se, would correspond to the simple divine substance, as the three manifestations are conceived of as a successive, so also are they but temporary and transitory. The divine substance does not manifest itself simultaneously in three forms, but as each new manifestation is made, the previous one ceases. Oneness, guys, that's right. A lot of those oneness, Church of God, Assemblies of God guys, a lot of weird, creepy, perverted, charismatic, scary, spooky witches preach that, yes. I've met them. They're all over Facebook, too. They're really creepy people, too. Ooh. They make your skin crawl. They're just weird people. Anyway, that was fun. And, okay, difference from the orthodox. Okay, so let me back up here. The triad will again return into the monad, and the divine substance will again be all in all. Sabellius differs from the orthodox view by his denial of the trinity of essence and the permeance of the threefold manifestation, thus making of the Father, Son, and Spirit simply a transient series of phenomena which fulfill their mission and then return into the abstract one divine substance. So they're saying they're spread out now, and then they'll eventually just come back to one. Right. Heresy. Yep. Heresy. And here's a very big one, Arianism. Arianism was very popular at the time of the Donatists too as well. Donatists were accused of believing this. They did not believe this. They were slandered. Some may have that called themselves Donatists, but Donatists did not believe Arianism. They were falsely accused of it, though. Yeah. They loved to falsely accuse of this. Okay, so Arianism. This heresy was promoted by Arius, an elder in the church at Alexandria, Egypt, in the early 4th century. According to the teachings of Arius, the Son of God was not equal to God, not eternal, but was created by God, the Father, before the foundation of the world. Arius taught that the Father alone is God and the Son is a creature, though the most perfect and exalted of creatures. Arius argued doctrine from human logic rather than strictly from the scriptures, reasoning the Father is a Father, the Son is a Son, therefore the Father must have existed before the Son. Therefore, once the Son was not, therefore he was made, like all creatures of a substance that had not previously existed. So, Arianism was very popular during that time period, and there was a battle that went on between, I think it was, wasn't it Augustine and the Arian and the Arians? He wrote against them. Augustine was a heretic too. Anyway, but that's Arianism. Let's see, what time is it? Okay, I'll finish this one here, and then we'll. Yes, Santa Claus slapped Arius. That's right. Saint Nicholas beat up Arius. Kirk Cameron said they had a fight. He did. In Saving Christmas, he said they had a fight. And Saint Nick beat him up. Saint Nick punched Arius in the face because he was a heretic. You heretic. Punching heretics. Saint Nick. Merry Christmas. Oh, that's almost too fun. Tatian. Tatian lived in the 2nd century, and his Christianity was intermingled with pagan philosophy and Gnostic tendencies. He practiced an extreme asceticism, prohibiting marriage, claiming that it is a state of fornication, and prohibiting the eating of meat. Thus, he taught the doctrines of devils that we just talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll do the opposite. You can't be married.
I'm gonna beat that guy.
Yeah. Writing toward the end of the 2nd century. Writing toward the end of the 2nd century, Irenaeus of Lyons warned that Tatian denounced marriage as corruption and fornication. He taught a work salvation, claiming that eternal life demands a radical renunciation of possessions, family life, and marriage, i.e., the prize demands a life in abstinence and virginity. Philip, that was from the east of the Euphrates, early Christianity in Asia. It was written in, you can find that article there. He thus confused the salvation, which is a gift, with the reward for Christian service, which is a prize. Right? So he confused Ephesians 2:8-9 with Philippians 3:14. That's why we say you have to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. That's rightly dividing. That's understanding what was written there and how it was written. And the reward is not the same as the gift, right? We are gifted by Christ Jesus salvation, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we work, we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the race we're on. But you can't be on the race until you have the gift. If you don't have the gift, you're not invited to the race, right? Makes sense. Tatian further taught docetic doctrines pertaining to the person of Christ, separating the divine word from the man Jesus. He wrote, "The Logos descended to Jesus and was mingled with his soul. The Logos dwelt in him as in a temple." No, that's a lie. Tatian's most famous work was a harmony of the four Gospels called the Diatessaron, meaning through the four, also known as the Gospel of Tatian. Tatian's harmony contained several textual alterations which lent support to aesthetic and ascetic views. Tatian was able to weave into the gospel his ascetic views. He modified several of the sayings of Jesus in the canonical text to suit his purpose, of course. Indeed, Tatian was censured as being a dangerous compiler and falsifier of holy writ. But Tatian, beyond every other writer of antiquity, appears to me to have caused alterations in the sacred text. That was written in Causes of Corruption by Bergen and Miller. So we're going to stop there for now, and we'll pick up on some more here after lunch here this afternoon. But good stuff here to explain to us these heresies. Now you're going to see at the... Oh, man. Okay, well, we've been talking about all of these different heretics and the heresy that crept in that impacted the Bible translation issue, okay, and the manuscripts, these manuscripts that were post-apostolic, okay, right after the apostles died. And it didn't take long. It was happening during their life. But afterwards, it kind of snowballed. And a lot of materials, you see these same materials that I'm going to talk about, you see these out there today. And people are like, yeah, this is scripture. I was like, no, it's not. I mean, it's anyway. So the next one we're gonna consider of the spurious writings that were created during the same period is the Gospel of Nicodemus. Okay, you know, it can't have any credibility unless you attach a biblical name to it, right, or something that, or the name of an apostle or something like that, so it can have some kind of credibility. That's how Satan works. You know, that's how he does things. It's kind of like the United States government when they give you the Patriot Act. I mean, yeah, or the Federal Reserve, right? Yeah, Operation Iraqi Freedom. Let's drop some democracy on them. I think you need a little bit of democracy. You don't want to use the U.S. dollar anymore? It's time for some democracy. How about a little bit of freedom for you? We're going to give you some freedom. Anyway, sorry. But that's the same concept, the Patriot Act, all of that. You think, oh, it's patriotic. Not really. To spy on people would be against, isn't the Fourth Amendment, would be against that? Illegal search and seizures, you know, taking their records, you know, that would be, like, wrong. Yeah, that would be against the Constitution. That would be against the Bill of Rights, against how our nation was founded. Really bad. However, Satan works the same way. He always has something cunning to use, a cunningly devised fable. That's what these are. That we're warned against those cunningly devised fables. So the Gospel of Nicodemus dates to the 2nd and 3rd centuries and is composed of the Acts of Pilate and the Gospel of James. It claims to have been written by Pilate with material obtained from Nicodemus and contains an account of the trial and death of Christ embellished with fabulous additions. So they just add to it and create this. Because obviously the curiosity of man would be like, well, what else happened during that time? It's like the story of like Daniel and Bel and the dragon, right? You've heard that, right? Has anybody heard that? Yeah, Apocrypha books, yeah. You've heard that. Have you heard that story? You're looking at me funny. Nobody's heard it. Okay. Well, they made the dragon belch or something. They fed it something and it couldn't. Jacob, you know too much of this stuff. Jacob's like, I've read all 13. I can quote them. I know them by heart. No, I'm just kidding. I know, I'm kidding. But Bel and the dragon, right? You hear that story is like, I guess Daniel like threw something in the dragon's mouth or something, and it couldn't expel any gas, and it blew up. It imploded. No, that's seriously, they wrote that. Giannis is like, seriously, really? Somebody wrote that? Yeah, I'm not making it up. I know the previous conversation we just had, but that's really what they did. So it contains a mythical account of Christ in hell. So they have all this whole account of Christ being in hell and what happened when he was there. Right. It contains a mythical history of Mary's early years. So you can start to see where the Roman Catholic Church gets their nonsense from. Right? From these cunningly devised fables. They wouldn't work if they weren't cunning, right? Cunningly devised, right? So you see, this is the same time period of that heresy. So you have to understand, that's when these false scriptures, these false Bible versions and texts were coming out at the time, okay? The false texts. The Shepherd of Hermes. You've heard of that? All right? Have you ever heard of that? The Shepherd of Hermes? You ever heard of that? Brother Andrew, where you been? Okay, I'll read it to you. No, I'm just kidding. I won't read you that, but I'll read you about it. The Shepherd of Hermes dates to the 2nd century. It consists of 5 visions. 12 mandates, 2 turtle doves. No, I'm just kidding. Sorry, I'm just kidding. And 10 similitudes, all claiming to be divine revelations. It describes fanciful visions of female angels, of a female angel who preaches repentance. The feminists had to come in somewhere. You knew it was coming, right? So they have a female angel preaching repentance. So does it make you wonder, okay, so where did the female angels come from modern day where they show all the female angels? Right there. That's the time frame. You see all these Italian artists and all of them, Michelangelo, all the different ones, but they would write, or I don't know if he did, but others like him would draw and they would have angels, right? They are females. Yeah. They were hybrids, yeah. I don't know what they were exactly. No, I know what you're talking about. I just don't know what they are exactly. The Bible's not very clear on exactly what they are, from what I remember anyway. But yeah, I know what you're talking about. Yep, I do. The angel offers forgiveness through repentance, prayer, and good works apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see how they get these fanciful tales, and they're not biblical, but they interest people because they mix the Bible, they mix some Bible in with these fanciful tales. And everybody wants to know about, like, something magical. Everybody wants to know about, and I'll get to that in a second because it'll make sense to you when I say that. It promotes asceticism through fasting and poverty. It teaches the error that martyrdom results in the forgiveness of sins. And that's what the Coptic Christians, you know, if they're martyred or whatever, they believe they automatically, there's people who say they automatically go to heaven. Right. That was a heresy that was of the time. Right. It's anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right. It teaches the heresy of adoptionism. The following is a quote. The Redeemer is the virtuous man chosen by God with whom that Spirit of God was united. See that? So subtle. So subtle. As he did not defile the Spirit, but kept him constantly as his companion and carried out the work to which the deity had called him. He was in virtue of a divine decree adopted as a son. Jesus was not adopted as a son. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What does the word begotten mean? Yep, come from. That's right. Right, come forth from. To come from. That's what begotten means. That's why when the new versions, they change it to the one and only son. Well, he's not the one and only son. He's the only begotten of the Father. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. We are adopted into the family of God. But he is God. That's the difference. But that's some of the heresies. Now, here's another one, the Epistle of Barnabas. This spurious writing probably was made at the end of the first or the early part of the second century. It is mentioned by Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius, and Jerome. It was not written by the Barnabas who was Paul's companion on his first missionary journey from Antioch. Instead, it was written by an anonymous heretic. Of course. The probable opinion is that this epistle existed anonymously in the Alexandrian church and was ignorantly attributed to Barnabas. It was probably written by a Jewish Christian who had studied Philo and who handled the Old Testament in an allegorical way. You're going to find out about that allegorical way when we talk about Origen here pretty soon, because he was the king of allegorizing Scripture. Okay? It is filled with errors and fanciful allegorizing. For example, it claims that the law of God was disannulled when Moses broke the tables of stone. That all of the Jews were to spit on the scapegoat. I mean, you know what it sounds like? It sounds like the Quran. A fanciful book of nonsense. Right? A cunningly devised fable. Although I don't think that the Quran's very cunning. It's just stupid. What's that? Yeah, something like that. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that all the Jews were to spit on the scapegoat, that Abraham was familiar with the Greek alphabet. Yeah. Abraham, he was good with Greek. And that water baptism saves the soul. Oh, okay, so then we know about baptismal regeneration that was taught later by Rome. Right? Well, this is where you get it from. Origen considered the Shepherd of Hermes and the Epistle of Barnabas as canonical scripture. I bet he did. He was a heretic of the highest order. And a creep, too. The Gospel of Thomas was used by a Gnostic. That's the next one, the Gospel of Thomas. Was used by a Gnostic sect in the middle of the second century. The following description is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I have one of those, by the way. It's a five-volume set. It's a good set to pick up. I mean, if you don't do a lot of stuff online, it's a good set to pick up, but get the older version. Don't get the newer one. There's a newer one that's pictorial. If you want one, let me know, and I'll show you the right one to get. Don't get the newer one. The newer one's all modernized, and it's junk. But the best encyclopedia set is McClintock and Strong, and that one's very hard to find. I have one back there. I bought it. And the reason I say that is because McClintock and Strong, they were Methodists, but they were fundamental in their doctrine, and they trace back everything in history. I mean, if you want something on the topic of anything where you could expound on and you wanted to know, like, let's say, you know, something like this, you would go there and you would search through that. I think there's 12 volumes in there, and they're like this thick, and they're like this small, the print, so you need to borrow Scott's Scout magnifying glass. Boy Scout magnifying glass. Right? Yeah. You need to borrow that to read it. No, I can read it without it, but it's, I'm telling you, it is an awesome set to have. And I don't think you can get that online. But if you're ever like, I can't find anything on this subject and it's of a Christian nature, look in McClintock and Strong. You will find it. Wow. I mean, it's just the most extensive encyclopedia set. But secondarily, I don't know why I'm giving a book review, but I just feel like it's, I don't know, whatever. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is a great set, and you could pick it up really cheap, a used copy. I think it's Erdmann's that printed it. But that old series, it's a five-volume set, and it is really good. It has a lot of good information. It's not going to be as extensive as the other set. So that'd be a good one for you to think about picking up. I would recommend getting both of them because they're both kind of good. But if you don't like to study off a computer, because some people don't, they like to have it right in front of them. But McClintock and Strong's, if you can find it, they were selling for like $500 when I got mine. And that was used. But I didn't pay that much. I think I paid like $250 maybe for mine. Yeah. What's that? Hey, man, I know how to get the book deals. That's the one thing Lord blessed me with, is a lot of resources. I was able to just grab them. And then I know authors and titles and stuff like that. It just... McClintock's? How many volumes? Is it all of them? How much? You know why? Because stuff's going to digital, so they probably lowered the price. I'd have to look. You can look at mine and see, but I'm telling you, that's a great set. We're not going to agree with everything, but the history that they've recorded, they take resources from everywhere and gathered all those. One of the hardest things, like Brother Finney can tell you, one of the hardest things about researching is getting the source material, getting like where they find their stuff and them gathering it into one spot. I think that's the right one. Is it their picture of it? Is it blue and silver? Baker Bookhouse, blue and silver volumes. Wow. Yeah. If somebody has the money in this church, they should buy one, just so you know. Anyway, great set. Lots of good stuff in there. That was free, didn't cost anything, but I will take a tip. All right, moving on.
Well, the high end is there's one for $3,000.
That's probably the one I got. Who wants to buy it? I just want the tip. That's all. I don't care if you buy it. I just want the tip for it. That's all. Anyway, but let's get back to the Gospel of Thomas here. I just thought I'd mention those resources because they are really good. And if you're going to study and learn some of that stuff, I mean, it's good stuff. I'm telling you, that is one of the best encyclopedia sets you will ever find. It's so extensive. So incredibly extensive. So I'd do a video sometime on books. It'd be kind of interesting. But, okay, here's what they said about the Gospel of Thomas. They are very largely concerned with a record of miracles wrought by Jesus before he was 12 years of age. Well, the Bible doesn't record any of those. Right. They depict Jesus as an extraordinary but by no means a lovable child. So here's what they try to do. They try to make him out to be some magic little wizard that's doing magic out there when he's 12 years old. And they're like, that's what he's doing, right? And that's who he is. And make his life like this magical thing, like he's some kind of apprentice wizard or something. Now, they won't say that, but that's what they're doing. Okay, they depict Jesus as an extraordinary but by no means a lovable child. Unlike the miracles of the canonical gospels, those recorded in this gospel are mainly of a destructive nature and are whimsical and in character. It rather shocks one to read them as recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonder worker is described by Renan as an omnipotent and omniscient, wielding the power of the Godhead with a child's waywardness and petulance. Instead of, yep. It could be free online if it is. Yeah, you don't have to buy it. But, yeah, they might. That's why the price might have went down. Because years ago when I bought it, they didn't have it. So it could be online digitally. If it is, yeah, use it. If it's searchable, that'd be a lot easier. And I recommend as a resource to use it. Yep. I don't use it enough. I forget to use it sometimes when studying out some topics because it'll gather the historical evidence you need, you know, in one place with good resources. Okay, so this is how they view Jesus, okay, in his waywardness and petulance. Instead of being subject to his parents, he is a serious trouble to them. And instead of growing in wisdom, he is represented as forward and eager to teach his instructors. The parents of one of the children whose death he had caused entreat Joseph, take away that Jesus of thine from this place, for he cannot dwell with us in this town, or at least teach him to bless and not to curse. Wow, yeah, that's right. Three or four miracles of a beneficent nature are mentioned, and in the Latin gospel, when Jesus was in Egypt and in his third year, it is written in chapter 1, and seeing boys playing, he began to play with them, and he took a dried fish and put it into a basin and ordered it to move about, and it began to move about, and he said again to the fish, throw out the salt which thou hast, and walk into the water, and so it came to pass, and the neighbors seeing what he had done, told it to the widowed woman in whose house Mary, his mother, lived, and as soon as she heard it, she thrust them out of her house with great haste. Yeah, they're making him like a little wizard. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's what they're doing. Many heretical writings were discovered in 1946 at Nag Hammadi in Upper Egypt. These included the Acts of Peter, the Apocrypha of John, giving a Gnostic account of the origin of the universe, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel according to Philip, the Revelation of Adam, and the Gospel according to Thomas. Yeah. There were many other spurious Gospels written in those days that have not survived but are mentioned in the writings of Eusebius and others, such as the Gospel of Eve,
oh my goodness,
the Gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of Basilites, the Gospel of Hesychus, whoever that is. The Gospel of Judas Iscariot. Well, that'd be an interesting one. The Gospel of Apollos. The Gospel of Cerinthius. The Gospel of Marcion. Yeah, we know what that Gospel is now, don't we? The Gospel of Philemon. The Gospel of the 12 Apostles. The Gospel of the Egyptians. I think we've already read that a few times. Yeah, we've already seen that one. And the Gospel of the Nazarenes. So, and then obviously you have to understand the next important phase of this is there was this heretical school in Alexandria, Egypt. Because Egypt was a hotbed of heresy and fanaticism. As we have seen, prominent Gnostics were associated with Alexandria. Egypt was soon filled with religious and philosophical sectaries of every kind, and particularly that almost every Grecian sect found an advocate and a professor in Alexandria. If you had a heresy, take it to Alexandria. You'll find a teacher of it. Right? The unscriptural practice of ascetic monasticism arose in Egypt in those days. In a confused attempt to gain holiness, men and women would live in caves. Y'all a bunch of cave monkeys. Avoid marriages. Deprive themselves of sleep and food for long periods. You've been doing that, Giannis, or what? Oh, that's Bible college. Yeah, that's, hey, that sounds a lot like Bible college. Ramen noodles and living in caves? Sure sounds like a college dorm, doesn't it? That's right. Forgo sleeping, forgo long periods of sleep and food, forgo conversation and bathing. That's Lee hunting. Forgo conversation and bathing. Sit on top of pillars for months at a time. Okay. The ascetics began to congregate in monasteries in the 3rd century, and by the middle of the the 4th century, there were an estimated 3,000 monks and 27,000 nuns. Alexandria was the home of Philo, the philosopher. Is it Philo or Philo? It is Philo, isn't it? Doesn't matter. He's a heretic. We don't care. Philo, Philly, Philly Phil. Sorry, Phil. Sorry, Phil. Philo. Philo. This was where he taught and wrote from about AD 40 to 60. Now, he had a big influence, though. The philosophers had big influence on these Gnostics and these heretics. I mean, that's why the Bible was warning us about the rudiments of this world after the philosophies of men, right? Because of these guys and what they would produce. Okay, though there is no certain evidence that Philo ever professed Christianity, he helped create the atmosphere in Alexandria that corrupted the churches there almost from their inception. He did this in two ways, chiefly by intermingling pagan philosophy with the Bible and by interpreting the Bible allegorically to allow for philosophy. So everything is allegorized. He intermingled the philosophy of pagans such as Plato, the Kabbalah, and the Essenes with the teaching of the Scripture. Philo especially loved the Greek philosopher Plato, and not that Plato stuff that your kids play with, but this Plato that they eat, the stuff your kids eat. And some of your children eat too much Plato, just so you know. No, I'm just kidding. It's organic. That's not organic. What is that stuff? That's not. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. The Bicees have Bicee Play-Doh. They made homemade Play-Doh. Amen. I love all the germs it passes, Play-Doh. It's great. You just take a kid's picking their nose, and you just add the boogers to it is all you do. And then their friend eats the Play-Doh. You look over. And then you hand it to Lee. That's awesome. That's the best part is if somebody handed it to you. Admit it, Carrie, it would be the best part. If a boogery ball of Play-Doh came towards you, I would just laugh because I know what it would do to Lee. There's certain advantages to pastoring him for this long. Anyway, okay, the philosopher Plato, who lived about 350 years before Christ, Plato taught the preexistence and transmigration of souls, reincarnation. And a doctrine of recollection. He taught that human souls are part of a vast universal soul of the world. You used to believe that? That's weird. Plato taught the preexistence. Okay, so he taught that human souls are all part of a vast universal soul of the world, proceeding from the divine logos. If somebody talked like this to me, I'd probably want to smack him. Like, I wouldn't believe this. Even when I was on drugs, if you'd have told me this, I'd have been like, that's stupid. I just would have. I'm sorry, as a lost man, I've been like, we're all part of this big divine soul. Right? If you told me that, I'd have been like, shut up, man. You were on drugs. Apparently. Floating through the sky. He taught that human souls are part of that vast universal soul of the world, proceeding from the divine logos and created in the logos by God. The logos or reason, not eternally coexistent with God, but created. The soul is considered immortal, but resurrection of the body is denied. And what's the Bible? The Bible says that they would deny the resurrection. Right? Furthermore, the soul forgets or is not conscious of its experience upon earth. Yeah. Plato also taught a counterfeit trinity. First, the absolute pure being incomprehensible to man's mind. Second, the logos or universal reason or divine nous. And third, the soul of the world, which proceeded from the logos. The logos was not an eternal but a created being, so that the trinity is inherently unequal. Plato taught by means of myths, which he called facts, claiming that the historicity of these facts was not significant, only that they were vehicles for religious truth. The division of truth from historical fact was picked by the theological modernists in the 19th century who found it in it a way to believe in Christianity without accepting it as historically true. Philo taught a type of Gnosticism that paved the way for Arianism. He taught that it was not God or the Absolute who created the universe, but the Logos or reason with the aid of a series of intermediate beings known collectively as the Pleroma. Philo interpreted the scripture allegorically. This allowed Philo to make the scripture say anything whatsoever. For if the Bible does not mean what it says literally, as interpreted by the ordinary rules of human language, no one can know for certain what it means. Philo's allegorical method also created a distinction between the initiated that understood the deeper meaning of scripture and the uninitiated that understood only the surface meaning. What does that sound like? Who teaches that? Freemasonry teaches that, doesn't it? What Albert Pike said that, didn't he? He said these truths are only, we only teach them the initiated. We only teach the entry level. We teach them one thing. But we teach a deeper meaning, what it really means. Right? That's what we do. We teach to the initiated, we teach more, right? We teach the deeper truths. So it always has a dual meaning. Right? He pronounced that those who would merely tolerate a literal interpretation of the scriptures as low, unworthy, and superstitious. Philo, besides this, regarded as higher that conception of scripture which penetrated beneath the shell of the letter to what he thought to be the kernel of philosophical truth. In this way, in spite of his opposition to Hellenic mysteries, Philo set up a radical distinction of initiated and uninitiated, a mode of interpretation which leads very easily to the contempt of the letter, and thus to an unhistorical, abstractly spiritualistic tendency. So basically, he just allegorized everything in the Bible. That it doesn't really mean what it says. There's a deeper meaning there. It doesn't really mean what it says. That's dangerous. A school at Alexandria was established in about 180 AD, and Pantaenius, like Philo, Pantaenius mixed pagan philosophy with Christianity. He is called a Christian philosopher of the Stoic sect. By the way, a lot of these quotes are taken from McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia. Clement of Alexandria, his full name was Titus Flavius Clement. A student of Pantaenius, taught at Alexandria from about 190 to 200 AD, Clement also intermingled Christianity with pagan philosophy. He was one of the fathers of purgatory. He taught baptismal regeneration. He taught that most men will be saved. Which is, these are all opposite of what the Bible says. He accepted apocryphal books as divinely inspired. He believed that men would be could become God. Oh, we've heard that, haven't we? Yeah. Mormonism, JW, right? Satan's gospel, what did Satan say? Ye shall be as gods. That's right. That's right. Uh-oh. Now, I want you to listen to this. You ready? Well, first let me read this. Clement saw Greek philosophy as a preliminary discipline, a schoolmaster to point the pagan world the way to Christ. Now, I want you to hear Clement's... I want you to hear Clement's... Oh, wait a second so you can hear it. Okay. I want you to hear Clement's heresy on baptism. And I want you to listen close. All right, listen, pay attention. And I want you to tell me if you've heard anything like this before. Maybe some of you haven't, but I'm gonna show you where. Okay, you ready? Clement's heresy on baptism. When we are baptized, we are enlightened. Being enlightened, we are adopted as sons. Adopted as sons, we are made perfect. Made perfect, we are become immortal. It is a washing by which we are cleansed of sins, a gift of grace by which the punishment due our sins are remitted, an illumination by which we behold that holy light of salvation, that is, by which we see God clearly. Okay. Now let's talk about that for a second. Has anybody heard anything like that? Yeah, you're on the right track. That's definitely what the Church of Christ. But I want to bring it a little bit more closer. Has anybody heard Baptists teach something similar to this? There's a sect of Briders, and not all of them, because I know some that I know. Brother Alexander is a Brider, and he does not believe that. Okay. But there are a sect of Briders that believe that when you are baptized, you get illumination. And you get all this understanding and enlightenment at your baptism, at your water baptism. And they skate around the issue just a little bit and won't say it fully, but really what they're trying to say is at your water baptism, you actually get the Holy Ghost. Now, they're not saying that straightforward, but they're tiptoeing around it. No, well, some of them, but I'm talking about Baptists. There are a sect of Briders that teach that you get this illumination. I listen, a few years back, I had a fallout with a bunch of these Briders, which I was happy to have, by the way, because I didn't want to be around them. They were weird. But they started saying stuff like, after I got baptized, I started understanding all these things clearer. And my eye did that. It went. It really did. I started understanding things so much clearer, and God just revealed so much more to me. And I'm like, what? Yeah. Okay. Time for me to exit stage left. I'll see you around. And I broke fellowship with them. I got away from them because they were weird. I was like, that's this. Yeah, it's like a mystic teaching. Like, I get all this enlightenment. And they're not saying fully that I get the Holy Ghost at baptism, but they're pretty much saying it fully. They're pretty much saying it. That's what they're doing. They're attributing it to water baptism. Right, that they see the kingdom through it. That you can't see the kingdom until you're baptized. And they start, and they say, born again. Listen, I've heard them. They say, well, I shouldn't say I've heard them directly. Well, I sort of, well, yeah. Anyway, let me just say this. John chapter 3, they teach that that is water baptism. Do you understand what I just said to you? By the way, I did not plan to really say this today till this morning when I went through some things. I was like, yeah, I'm going to talk about it. John chapter 3, they say that's water baptism. And I've had it with it. And I'm going to come out with guns blazing on it. And I'm going to deal with it. And I don't care who it makes mad. Because it's heresy. And we're going to nail it. Water baptism is not in John chapter 3. That is absolute heresy. And it needs to be called out for what it is. It's dangerous. It's a dangerous teaching. Jesus said what John chapter 3 was. What did he say? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are life. He talks about what? The birth of a child being brought forth, correct? How can I enter my mother's womb again? Nicodemus said, how can I enter my mother's womb again? Right. It's very clear that's not water baptism. That's heresy. And I'm going to call it what it is. And I don't care who don't like it. And I hope they do separate from me. Some of them already probably have, but good for them. I don't want to be in that company. That's dangerous. That's a dangerous teaching. Yeah, it is. It's Clement's heresy. What a perfect title. It's like I just got hit on the head. That's what I'm going to call it. I got illuminated. It's going to be great. You're going to love it. I guarantee it. I don't know if they're going to love it. Okay. Let's see. It is a washing by which we are cleansed of sins, a gift of grace by which the punishment due our sins are remitted. That sounds like salvation, not baptism. An illumination by which we behold that holy light of salvation, that is, by which we see God clearly. Clement's heresy on the godhood of man. He said, that which is true is beautiful, for it too is God. Such a man becomes God because God wills it. Where have you heard that at before? Kenneth Copeland? He said, I am. I said, I am too. That's what he said, didn't he? That's exactly how he said it too. He said, I am too. That's how he said it. He did. Huh?
He just bought a new jet.
He did?
They say, he says that flying around his jet brings him closer to God.
Well, I mean, maybe this. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. Yeah, his God, yeah, the God of this world that hath blinded his mind, yeah. It does bring him closer to that God. That's absolutely, I agree. He's flying around with his God, the devil. Yeah, it does. Every time, after every flight, he gets more devils in him. What a creep. I'd love to meet that guy and tell him, you are a creep. That guy is scary looking, man. Oh, man, I can't imagine how many devils are bound up in that guy. I mean, like, maybe Legion is in him. I mean, he's that guy has got. You have to be a devil to say, I am too, and actually mean that. Yeah, that's exactly what he's doing. It's scary. Okay, so Clement said, he said, that which is true is beautiful, for it too is God. Such a man becomes God because God wills it. Rightly indeed did Heraclitus say, men are gods, and gods are men, for the same reason is in both. Now that's stupid. Yeah. Now we're going to come to a major heretic, as if those weren't major enough. Origen. Another heretic associated with Alexandria was Origen. He was probably the most dangerous one. 185 to 254 AD, who succeeded Clement. He laid the foundation for modern versions with his commentaries and textual changes. Philip Schoff admitted that Origen's predilection for Plato, his love for Plato, basically the pagan philosopher, led him into many grand and fascinating errors. The Lutheran historian Moshim describes him as a compound of contraries. Listen to this. It's like he's telling you this guy's a mystic Gnostic devil. Look at this. He said he's a mix of contraries, wise and unwise, acute and stupid. I agree with stupid. Judicious and injudicious, the enemy of superstition and its patron, a strenuous defender of Christianity and its corrupter, energetic and irresolute, one to whom the Bible owes much and from whom it has suffered much. Well, that's Gnosticism. That's witchcraft. That's the way it works. Right? Dualism, right? It's there, right? The opposites, right? That's from an ecclesiastical history of ancient and modern, from the birth of Christ to the beginning of the 18th century. Now, let's look at Origen's heresies. Origen held the following doctrinal errors, among others. He denied the infallible inspiration of Scripture. Number one. Well, that'd be the most important one, right? He rejected the literal history of the early chapters in Genesis. All right? Origen rejected the creation. What does God say about that? He rejected the early chapters in Genesis. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? He rejected the creation account, and he allegorized it. Now you understand where it came from. He's where it came from, besides Satan, obviously. He was like Satan's little brother. He rejected the literal history of the early chapters in Genesis and of Satan taking the Lord Jesus up to a high mountain and offering him the kingdoms of the world. Will Durant in his Story of Civilization, which, by the way, I bought that set. Will Durant is a great history set, too. Historical record of civilization. It's a big set. Where did I get that at? The book sale. I got it for like $20. Or was it less? Yeah, it was the whole set. I wanted just the one on the Protestant Reformation because there's a huge thing in there I want to study about that. One volume covers that. It's like 500 pages on the Reformation, what happened during that time, because there's a lot of good facts in there. Man, I got a lot of reading to do. I do. But that's a good set. Anyway, he records a lot of good stuff, Will Durant does. Anyway, Durant quotes Origen. He says this, "Who is so foolish as to believe that God, like a husbandman, planted a garden in Eden and placed in it a tree of life so that one who has tasted of the fruit obtain life?" So you see how any doctrinal heresy that you want to find, major one, can pretty much be traced back to Origen. He was the father of corrupt doctrines and texts. Yeah. The next one, he accepted infant baptism. He taught baptismal regeneration and salvation by works. He said this, "After these points, it is taught also that the soul, having a substance and life proper to itself, shall, after its departure from this world, be rewarded according to its merits. It is destined to obtain either an inheritance of eternal life and blessedness if its deed shall have procured this for that for it, or to be delivered up to eternal fire and punishment, if the guilt of its crime shall have brought it down to this. He believed the Holy Spirit was possibly a created being of some sort. In his case, that of the Holy Spirit, however, it is not clearly distinguished whether or not he was born, even whether he is or is not to be regarded as the Son of God. He believed in a form of purgatory and universalism, denying the literal fire of hell and believing that even Satan would be saved eventually. So what is he doing here? Purgatory, Unitarianism, universalism, same thing, universalism. And denying the literal fire of hell. Where have we heard that? What modern-day false prophet denies the literal fires of hell? Billy Graham. Minnesota's favorite son, Billy Graham. What's that? Yeah. Oh, does he have his video on him? Yeah, yeah, he did. I don't know if he still does. I think he turned from that. I hope he did anyway, but yeah. Yeah. Anyway, yeah, that's right. That's what he believed. Absolutely. But denying the literal fire of hell and believing that even Satan would be saved eventually. Wow, is that ever dumb. Now let us see what is meant by the threatening. Listen to what he says. This is his quote. Now let us see what is meant by the threatening with eternal fire. It seems to be indicated by these words that every sinner kindles for himself the flame of his own fire and is not plunged into some fire which was kindled beforehand by someone else or which already existed before him. And when this disillusion and tearing asunder the soul shall have been accomplished by means of the application of fire, no doubt it will afterward be solidified into a firmer structure and into a restoration of itself. See, he's allegorizing the fires and the flames of hell. That is the same exact, that quote, you could go back and listen to Billy Graham's quote on hell, go to YouTube and listen to it, and it's almost exactly verbatim that same argument. Yeah. Right. They allegorize hell. Where'd they get it from? From their devilish father origin. That's where. That's right. He believed that men's souls are preexistent and that the stars and planets possibly have souls. In regard to the sun, however, and the moon and the stars as to whether they are living beings or are without life, there is not clear tradition. He believed that Jesus was a created being and not eternal. He held an aberrant view on the nature of Christ, which gave rise to the latter Arian heresy. That origin believed Jesus Christ had an origin is evident from this statement. He said this, secondly, that Jesus Christ himself, who came, was born of the Father before all creatures, and after he had ministered to the Father in the creation of all things, for through him were all things made. He denied the bodily resurrection, claiming that the resurrection body is spherical, not material, and does not have members. He denied the tangible physical nature of the resurrection body in clear contrast to the teaching of Scripture. He was condemned by the Council of Constantinople on this account. Origen allegorized the Bible, saying the Scriptures have little use to those who understand them literally. In this, he was one of the fathers of the heretical amillennial method of prophetic interpretation, which was given further development by Augustine and later adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. They denied basically the literal return of Christ on this earth. The premillennial return of Christ. That's right. And the literal tribulation and millennial kingdom. It also did away with the literal fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and set the stage for the persecution of the Jews by the Roman Catholic Church. So he said, no, there's not a literal return to Israel. Oh, where have you heard that before? Replacement theology. Don't we hear that now? Okay, so don't we hear that by many of those Calvinist Dominionists? Don't they teach the same thing? They teach the same thing, that there's not going to be a literal return to Israel. There's not a literal, we are Israel, right? There's no literal return. Origen was the first textual critic. To Origen is attributed the earliest substantial work in the field of textual criticism. The introduction to the online edition of the Antinician Fathers, Volume 10, says Origen is the first great textual critic of the church. He produced the Hexapla, which consisted of 6 translations of the Old Testament. Origen taught that the believer must lean on the church rather than his own judgment, and that Christ and the church are the only authorities, thus laying the groundwork for Roman Catholicism. The Catholic Encyclopedia says Origen warns the interpreter of the Holy Scriptures not to rely on his own judgment, but on the rule of the church instituted by Christ. For he adds, we have only 2 lights to guide us here below, Christ and the church. The church reflects faithfully the light received from Christ, and the moon reflects the rays of the sun, as the moon reflects the rays of the sun. The distinctive mark of the Catholic is to belong to the church, to depend on the church, outside of which there is no salvation. Which part? Yeah. He adds, we have only 2 lights to guide us here below, Christ and the church. The church reflects faithfully the light received from Christ as the moon reflects the rays of the sun. Really? Who's that? Oh, yeah, interesting, huh? Oh, wow, that's right. When we talked about Romans, Revelation 12. Nice. The distinctive mark of the Catholic is to belong to the church, to depend on the church, outside of which there is no salvation. On the contrary, he who leaves the church walks in darkness. He is a heretic. So he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church. And he's saying that, you know, the Bible says you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. He's saying, no, you only have 2 lights. Do you notice how he skips the light of the Holy Ghost inside of you? He skips the indwelling Spirit. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've commanded you. Right? But the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've commanded you. That's the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Right? And obviously, we do need the church, but not for salvation, not for eternal life. The church doesn't save us. Jesus. God gave us the church as a gift. You know, and to serve him. But it doesn't save us. Can't save us. Only Jesus can save. Origen used his own faulty reason to determine the text of Scripture. The following example is from The Causes of Corruption of the Traditional Texts of the Holy Scriptures by John Bergen. In this commentary, Origen, the leading Christian critic of antiquity, gives us an insight into the arbitrary and highly subjective manner in which the New Testament textual criticism was carried on in Alexandria about 230 AD in his comment on Matthew 19:17-21. Jesus replied to the rich young man. Now listen to this. Origen reasons that Jesus could not have concluded his list of God's commandments with the comprehensive requirement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For the reply of the young man was, all these things have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus evidently accepted this statement as true. But if the young man had loved his neighbor as himself, he would have been perfect. For Paul says that the whole law is summed up in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But Jesus answered, if thou wilt be perfect, etc., implying that the young man was not yet perfect. Therefore, Origen argued the commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, could not have been spoken by Jesus on this occasion and was not part of the original text of Matthew. That was his logic. The clause had been added, Origen concluded, by some tasteless scribe. Thus, Origen made crucial textual decisions based on his own faulty reasoning. Contrary to Origen's claim, it is very obvious that the Lord Jesus did not accept the rich young ruler's profession that he had kept the law from his youth up, for the simple reason that no man has done such a thing. Right? If you've offended in one, you've offended all. right? Let's look at that. Just look at a few verses. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 10. It says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Amen. Very clear. How about James chapter 2? James chapter 2, verse number 10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." In his reply to the rich young ruler, Christ was exposing the sinful condition of the young man's heart and his deceit in thinking that he was righteous. Christ was using the law for its divinely intended purpose, which is to reveal man's sin and to lead him to repentance. Origen brazenly tampered with the text of Scripture. Consider the testimony of the Presbyterian scholar Robert Dabney. He said this, "Origen exercised a powerful influence over the transmission of the Greek text in this period before some of the most ancient copies now in existence were written. He was the great corrupter and the source, or at least the channel, of nearly all the speculative errors which plagued the church in after ages." Nolan asserts that the most characteristic discrepancies between the common Greek text and the texts current in Palestine and Egypt in Origen's days are distinctly traceable to the Marcionites and Valentinian source, and that Origen was the mediating hand for introducing these corruptions into the latter text. It is highly significant that the important texts bearing on the Trinitarian doctrine, which appear in the Greek and Latin, are lacking in the old MSS of the Palestinian and Egyptian. The disputed texts were designed to condemn and refute the errors of the Ebionites, the Gnostics, Corinthians, and Nicolaitans. It is not surprising that the influence of Origen should result in the suppression of some of these authentic testimonies in the Greek copies, while the Old Latin, which circulated in areas not much affected by Origen's influence, should preserve such readings as that is found as 1 John chapter 5, verse number 7. Of Origen's textual efforts, Frederick Nolan makes the following important observation. He contributed to weaken the authority of the received text of the New Testament. In the course of his commentaries, he cited the versions of Aquila, Symmachus, Theodotion. On the former part of the canon, he appealed to the authority of Valentinius, Heracleion, on the latter. While he thus raised the credit of those revisals which had been made by the heretics, he detracted from the authority of that text which had been received by the Orthodox. So the text that was being used, he completely derailed on purpose. And he developed his own text and added in heretics that were before him. Some difficulties which he found himself unable to solve in the evangelists, he undertook to remove by expressing his doubts of the integrity of the text. In some instances, he ventured to impeach the reading of the New Testament on the testimony of the Old, and to convict the copies of one gospel on the evidence of another, thus giving loose to his fancy and indulging in many wild conjectures. He considerably impaired the credit of the vulgar or common edition, as well in the New Testament as in the Old. Origen's textual work is used to support the Alexandrian text preferred by modern textual critics today. He is treated by them with great respect. So they all love Origen. They all think he was a great guy. Origen is mentioned repeatedly and favorably by modern textual critics. For example, he is mentioned on 12 pages of the Nestle Allen, right? The text of the New Testament, and on 4 pages of Brutz Metzger's The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration. Yeah. Yeah, he was a heretic. These prominent textual critics see Origen as a positive light rather than a corrupter of God's word. The Allens call him the most significant and widely influenced Greek theologian of the early church. He was a heretic. The text of the New Testament. They call Origen's Alexandrian school most impressive. Most impressive for what? Metzger calls him one of the most assiduous and most assiduous scholars of his age. Influential textual critic Frederick Kenyon testified that the Alexandrian family of manuscripts makes its first appearance in the writings of Origen, and that it is now generally regarded as the text produced in Egypt and probably at Alexandria under editorial care. So they're admitting that Origen had his hands on these texts. The Codex Sinaiticus was corrected in the Old Testament according to Origen's work. It is possible that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are two of the 50 copies of the Bible that were copied under the direction of Origen's disciple Eusebius at the command of Constantine, the father of church statism. This was believed by Constantine Tichendorf, F.J. Hort, Alexander Souter, Edward Miller, Caspar Gregory, A.T. Robertson, among others. And T.C. Skeet of the British Museum believed that the Vaticanus was a reject among 50 copies. Let's see how much more we get here. I think, I've got one more, a few more lines here, then we'll stop. We'll stop with Eusebius here today. Okay? Eusebius, he was 270 to 340 AD. So, needless to say, with Origen, complete heretic, corrupted more manuscripts, wrote more spurious writings. His commentaries were used as the word of God for a lot of these people. And they accepted his strange doctrinal views, and he infused them in his manuscripts. So Eusebius is the last one we'll cover, and there's only about 4 points with him here, quick points here. He was another influential name in Alexandria. He collected the writings of Origen and promoted his false teachings. Eusebius worshipped at the altar of Origen's teachings. He claims to have collected 800 of Origen's letters, to have used Origen's six-column Bible, the Hexapla, in his biblical labors. Assisted by Pamphilus, he restored and preserved Origen's library. That'd be interesting. Eusebius founded at Caesarea a library of biblical and patristic writings on rolls, and the nucleus of which consisted of Origen's voluminous writings, especially his editions and interpretations of Bible books. Eusebius produced 50 Greek Bibles for Constantine, father of the church state. You know who Constantine is, right? How many people here believe Constantine was a Christian? Anybody believe that? Yeah, he killed his own son. Where did you hear? Oh, you heard that. Yeah, I recorded that a few times. A few different places. Yeah, Constantine was a devil of the highest order. Eusebius produced 50 Greek Bibles for Constantine, father of the church state. These copies were to be written on prepared parchment in a legible manner. As we have seen, many modern textual critics believe that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are two of the copies made under the direction of Eusebius. Frederick Nolan and other authorities have charged Eusebius with making many changes to the text of Scripture. Nolan charged Eusebius with removing Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through 20, and John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. Among other things, that it is thus apparent that Eusebius wanted or lacked not the power, so it may be shown that he wanted not the will to make those alterations in the sacred text with which I have ventured to accuse him. The works of those early writers lie under the positive imputation of being corrupted. The copies of Clement and Origen were corrupted in their lifetime. The manuscripts from which Tertullian works have been printed are notoriously faulty, and the copies of Cyprian's demonstrates their own corruption by their disagreement among themselves and their agreement with different texts and revisals of Scripture. It is likewise indisputable that these fathers not only followed each other, adopting the arguments and quotations of one another, but that they quoted from the heterodox as well as the orthodox. They were thus likely to transmit from one to another erroneous quotations, originally adopted from sources not more pure than heretical revisals of Scripture. New revisals of Scripture were thus formed, which were interpolated with the peculiar readings of the scholars and fathers. Nor did this systematic corruption terminate here. But when new texts were thus formed, they became the standard by which the later copies of the early writers were in succession corrected. So they used the spurious writings to correct the orthodox writings, just like they do today. As we've already seen, Alexandria was the source and for some time the principal stronghold of the heresy of Arianism. Arius was an elder in the church at Alexandria around 315 AD. Arianism arose in Alexandria and spread rapidly in that area and to the regions beyond. And what New Testament text was used in Alexandria, Egypt? As we have already noted, it was the Alexandrian text that is favored by the modern textual critics and the translators of the modern Bible versions. All of that background, take all of what you've heard today and see the stream that though that is where their text comes from. Where all your modern perverted Bibles come from today, the translations come from today, is from these heretics. They produced them with their faulty and fake and spurious teachings and their fables, cunningly devised fables, and their heresy. That's them. That's what they taught. That's where their Bibles come from. It's not the received text that the church has used. It's not this book that it was used, that this book was translated from. It's not. And that's why there's a war, and that's why they hate this book. That's why this one is hated above all. That's why everybody shoots at this one. Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth of that. Thank you that we have the Word of God in our hands. We can hold the inspired, infallible, perfect Word of God. And Lord, we just pray that we would preach it, we would live by it, we would read it, we would study to show ourselves approved of it, and we would stand firm in the faith. Help us, dear God, we pray. Strengthen us. Give us safety, Lord, and help us through the weather that's coming. Lord, keep everybody safe on the roads. And Lord, just bless us with good health, we pray, and bring us back safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is David Powell's Bible version issue.
Yep, yep. There's two different books. This one is the Bible version issue. It's a smaller one. The bigger one is... It's...